When the Allied forces marched into Germany at the end of the Second World War, they were met with fear because of the fury of what they brought, and they were met with celebration for the liberation that they offered. The response to their coming in was an emotional reaction to, depending upon which side of the debate you were on. As we look at the final chapter today, we're wrapping up our sermon series in Zephaniah, the prophetic book where we are talking about overcoming discouragement. In the first 10 installations, we covered the whole chapter looking at Zephaniah speaking to the people of Jerusalem during that critical time after the exile. And God was doing an amazing work, and he's saying, hey, it's not going to be the way that it was. I'm going to do a new thing. And so they were overcoming the discouragement of so much of the exile and the punishment that took place because of their disobedience and those patterns of unrepentance and disobedience. Now they've come back from the Babylonian exile, and through the prophet Zechariah, there's some encouraging words, and so they're overcoming that discouragement. And as we've been looking at the last few chapters, from chapter 9 through 14, we see an emphasis on the end times. What's going to look like? What's it going to look like when the Messiah comes? Now that's broken into two parts. There's the first advent of Jesus at his first coming, which we're about to celebrate in Christmas. And next week starts the Advent season where we celebrate the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were aspects of that prophetic book of Zephaniah looking ahead to the first coming of Jesus. We saw some of those very powerful prophecies about the triumphal entry. We saw some of those prophecies about him being the one who was pierced, that you will look upon the one who was pierced, things which were accomplished in his birth, his triumphal entry, his crucifixion. But then there's also these prophetic elements that look into the distant future, not the first advent of Jesus, but the second advent, when he comes at the end of time. And that's what we're focusing in on today. As we look at this whole chapter, this whole prophetic book of Zephaniah, the first part is encouraging to say, hey, things are going to be different. And even though he talks about some really bad stuff and some really harsh realities, the overall theme is we win in the end. And so it's the same way as the Allies came into Germany and they conquered the Nazis. Yeah, there was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of tears. There was a lot of fear and fury for the opposition. But when they went into those concentration camps and they liberated the captives, there was jubilation and rejoicing because the suffering had ended. When we look at this final chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, we are looking to the final chapter of the ends of times when Jesus comes back. The first advent, the second advent. And for all of us, we have chapters in our lives. We try to prepare for what's the next chapter, but we don't know when our final chapter is going to be. And so we need to order our lives today in light of what our final chapter may be, in light of what we know the final chapter will be when Jesus returns. So today we're going to open up Zechariah chapter 14, and we're going to look at the whole chapter today. But before we get into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of all history, and that you wrote these prophetic books to the Jewish people at the time of their return to Jerusalem after the exile. But while you wrote it to them, you wrote it for us, because there are principles and truths in your word which are timeless, and there are principles and truths in your word which are telling us of what's to come and how we can live in light of what we know is going to happen, because you are the God of all history. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be empowering us to see and to apply the truth of your word as we live out our lives in Christ these days. And we ask that you would guide us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the main idea that I want you to take away from today's message is pretty simple. Jesus is coming back as the conquering king. Jesus is coming back as the conquering king. We saw his first coming in the humility and the humble stable of a manger. We saw him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, as the suffering servant. But make no mistake about it. When Jesus rose from the dead after his crucifixion, he rose. He was king at birth, but he showed his power over death at the resurrection. When he comes back, He's coming back, not as the suffering servant, but as the reigning king. And we need to make sure that we never forget that while Christ was the example of humility on earth, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So in the final chapter, as we look at Zechariah chapter 14, in the final chapter, we discover the Messiah, Jesus, returns with power. If you have your Bibles or devices, you can follow, or you can follow along on screen. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Actually, 1 through 5, talking about the deliverance that takes place. He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped." Yes, it's harsh. "Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley by my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, when the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Like I said, this is a prophetic verse looking forward, this prophetic chapter, looking forward to the end of times. Now, I can't cover all of eschatology in the short 35 minutes that we have this morning, but we're looking ahead to the end times, at the end of the great tribulation period, right before Jesus comes back. There's going to be a whole lot of suffering, a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of global conflict. We know that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, and these are the birth pains that are taking place. But then there's the great tribulation period that lasts 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. And at the end of that great tribulation, yes, it's the first 3.5 years, and then there's the Antichrist will do the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, and then there will be unprecedented persecution and suffering that takes place in the last period. But then at the end of that 7 year period of time, Jesus comes back. You may have heard of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. This is taking place, and Zechariah is pointing to this time. He says it's going to be a hard time. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be a siege on Jerusalem, and horrible atrocities are going to take place. But the good news is, and the hope for discouragement, is that after all of these horrible things, there is deliverance. There's deliverance of Jerusalem from the enemies of God. The nations are going to gather, and they're going to attack Jerusalem. And God foretells in this prophetic book that he is going to deliver Jerusalem, and then he's going to return. He's going to return, and we need to know this for certain. There's going to be no ambiguity when Christ comes back. Throughout the ages, there have been false Christs who've said, "I am he." Jesus predicted that. He said, there are going to be many false Christs. Don't be surprised by that. But you can always tell that they're false Christs because they're walking around. We see them. They're walking around. But the prophet Zechariah says, his feet on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Why is this important? Because we all know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But we often forget to read the next verses after Acts 1:8, but verses 9 through 11, I believe. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes," they're angels, "and said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven.'" From that Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's coming back down, and his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. He's going to deliver his people. And he comes back, and when he comes back on Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem, he's going to go through that east gate as prophesied and to establish his kingdom. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a little bit of a problem. East gate's closed. It's bricked up. You can't go through the east gate. First of all, it was closed by the Muslim authority in 810 AD after Muhammad started his pillage by the sword of taking over. The Muslim authorities came and they built that, closed that gate down in 810 AD. But then after the Crusades came and liberated it and the Crusaders tore it down, it got put back up against by Saladin in 1186, and he rebuilt that gate. And then it was torn down again. And then finally, in 1541, Sultan Suleiman rebuilt the gate, and they bricked it in because they didn't want that messianic prophecy of the Messiah coming in through the east gate. They said, well, if we brick up the gate, it can't take place. A little bit of a problem. You're messing with God here. Interesting fact, as they were preparing to build a hotel on Mount of Olives. It's called the Seven Arches Hotel. They did a seismic study and geologic study, and they could not build the hotel where they had planned on building it on the Mount of Olives because there's a fault line that runs east-west from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Guess where the east gate is on the east side of Jerusalem? Mount of Olives is farther east. There's a fault line that runs in. When Jesus comes back, he said he comes on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. We've got geologic studies verifying that that is a fault line. And so when Jesus comes back, it's going to split in two. That east gate is going to open up, and the Messiah is going to return with power. He returns. When he returns, he's not only coming in to take his place as king. There's going to be an upheaval of the natural order that takes place. Reading in verses 6 through 8, it says, on that day, the day that Jesus comes back, on that day when his feet, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, and that mount is split in two, half going to the north, half going to the south, creating this big valley, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as winter. This is a pretty radical few verses when you really understand what is taking place. This prophetic verse is saying when Jesus comes back in all of his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as conquering warrior to establish his kingdom on the earth, he's going to come on Mount of Olives, his feet are going to hit, the mountain is going to be ripped apart north and south, and it's going to be a special day where there's no light, no cold, no frost. They're not sure about in the Hebrew what frost means, but it's going to be a unique day known only to the Lord. And so it's upturning the natural order if there's no day or no light. But then at the end it says, in the evening there will be light. When we think about Jesus, who is the light of the world according to John chapter 1, even if there's an upheaval and turmoil of the natural system, God is light and he will illuminate things. And so it's a unique day when he comes back. It is overturning the natural order. It is radical. But then it also talks about the water flowing out of Jerusalem. This is a beautiful picture. I've talked to you several weeks before about the difference between Egypt with the Nile and Babylon with the Tigris and Euphrates. They had the floods, they had the waters, but Israel was the land in between. They had no massive rivers. Yeah, the Jordan River was there, but it wasn't a river like the Tigris and the Euphrates, which would provide floodplains and provide all of the fertility. But he said that water is going to flow out of Jerusalem on that day. And it's going to flow to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. It's going to flow to the Eastern Sea, which is the Dead Sea. There's going to be an abundance of water that flows in that day. There's going to be an upheaval and a turning over of the natural order with the light not taking place, but then there's the light that comes in the evening. And then there's this water that's continually flowing out of Jerusalem. So no longer Jerusalem will be the land in between. It will be a land that is the source of water. It's a beautiful thing to see what takes place when Jesus comes back. And that water overflowing will provide a surpassing provision and fertility, transforming the land and the nature of itself for the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish at the end times. Now, some of you, as you look at the stock market with what is the impact of tariffs? What is the impact of Bitcoin? What is the impact of all these things? You might be looking at your 401k and saying, hey, am I going to survive? We look at these things and we say we want to invest and how we want to invest wisely. Now, there are different ways that you can invest. If you're a young person, they say, hey, go for something highly speculative. Well, the thing is highly speculative investment might mean a big gain, but it could take away everything that you have. But if you have a choice of investing something that guarantees an annual compounded interest of 7%, you're going to be a wealthy person after a period of time. And then after that 7% compounds, a guaranteed 7% return on an annual basis, and then there's a bonus of a massive payout, that's the wise investment. I wouldn't be doing speculative stuff if I had a guaranteed return of as little as 7%. But the thing is the Lord's promising guaranteed returns, which are so much more than that. It makes sense to invest in the one who is coming back with power because we know that Christ is the proper investment of our time, our energy, and more importantly, our faith. I'd like to ask, why does the return of Jesus as King with power matter to us today? Because we're not here just to study some really cool prophecies from the Old Testament. We're here to see how God's truth applies to us and can change our lives. How does the reality of Jesus coming back as King with power matter to us today? It's important because it helps us to make those informed decisions about how we should invest with the time and the life that God has given us. We want to make that wise investment for a financial return of 7%. We need to make a wise spiritual investment of our lives. But all of this prophetic information is showing us that Jesus is the wise, trustworthy investment of our time, our talents, our resources, our very lives. Well, we looked at the final chapter and we discovered that Jesus returns with power, but also the final chapter, Zechariah explains how the messianic kingdom is established. And we read about that in verses 11 through 15, but we're going to look first off at the one who reigns over all the earth in verses 9 through 11. It says in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, that repeated phrase, looking to the future element, on that day the Lord will be one in his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, and there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And so while Jesus comes back and he establishes his millennial kingdom, he is reigning as king over Israel and as king over all the earth. You see, the importance of Jesus as being king because it fulfills the Davidic promise. Jesus never reigned as king on David's throne when he walked this earth because his first advent was to be the suffering servant who would be the redeemer who would die to pay for the sins of his people. But when he comes again, he is fulfilling that Davidic covenant to reign as king over Israel, the promise, the irrevocable promise that God gave to David to reign and that someone would be on the throne for forever. And so when Jesus comes back, he reigns as king over Israel, but not just as king over Israel, but as king over the whole earth. He is establishing that rule, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will establish absolute authority. And so what we see is taking place is, as he reigns over the earth, that there is going to be the external destruction. All of the land around, it's going to be laid flat. It's going to be laid waste. It's going to become a plain. But he says Jerusalem will be established. All the land around it will be flattened. He will destroy the idolatry. He will cut off the worship. We saw about that last week in Zechariah chapter 13. But Jerusalem will be elevated. It will have that place of prominence. So all of the hills will be flattened, and Jerusalem will be established, and it will dwell in security. It will be eternally secure and internally secure. People will come back and dwell in Jerusalem. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, it was filled with oppression and rape and all other things. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to get rid of all the idolatry, all of the evil. He will make the surrounding areas a plain, and he will elevate the holy city. And he will also provide a supernatural judgment. We read in verses 12 through 15, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Pretty gruesome. "And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight in Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold, silver, garments, in great abundance. And a plague like the plagues shall fall on horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps." And so we see taking place here plagues that are going out on those that are opposing the reign of Messiah when he comes back. When he comes at Armageddon, he will destroy the armies that are fighting against him. And on that day, there will be plagues that are poured out. Kind of makes me think that the plagues that are against man and beast that reflect the plagues that were upon Egypt at the Exodus. When there's opposition to what God is going to do, there are going to be plagues that are poured out. So he's coming back with the supernatural judgment on those who are in opposition to him, who are surrounding Jerusalem to attack them. Makes me think of that, talking about how their eyes will rot out in their flesh. It will rot. You know, if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, that first one. When the Nazis open up the Ark of the Covenant and they're standing there and they kind of gross, they melt in real time. Kind of made me think of that. It's like when I read this, ooh, that kind of looked like what I imagine it would be like at the Raiders of the Lost Ark type of situation. But what it is it's clear that it took place, the supernatural judgment, the plague, it came rapidly and it was severe. It says, while they were standing, this plague took place on them. While they were standing, their flesh rotted. But then we see a self-implosion where they're fighting against one another. There's infighting. There's financial spoils that are a transfer of wealth. And there are these unnatural diseases that are plaguing both man and beast. See, when Christ comes back as king, it's not going to be the meek and mild Jesus of his first advent. It's going to be the destruction of all who oppose the truth. We read in Romans chapter 1 that God is opposed. His wrath is poured out against all forms of ungodliness that are opposed to the truth. So when Jesus comes back, he is establishing that final judgment. Now think of, you know, driving down the interstate. When I drive down the interstate, I like to drive on cruise control. To be honest, I used to drive with it right on the speedometer, but man, if you do that anymore these days on 95, you'll get run over for going slow if you're driving with the speed limit. So, but anyway, I drive with the cruise control. But here's one thing I can tell you. When I'm driving with the cruise control, and I'm within the, even though it might not be right on the speed limit, it's within the tolerable 2 to 3 miles over. Okay, yeah. You can rebuke me afterwards. I'll accept the rebuke, and if that's the case, I need to repent. You know, I'll do that. Too slow. Too slow. Okay, so we got some other fellow sinners over here. They're going, if you're not going 10 over, you're not really speeding. Okay, there are going to be law enforcement officers outside to give me retroactive tickets for every time I've been on the road. But the good news is we operate under God's grace, not under the law. But that doesn't mean that we should use that to be loose and large with things. I'm going to be actually condemning myself in just a minute, so let's all get a good laugh at my expense right now. But you're going down the interstate with cruise control. When you see those blue lights of a police officer, I don't brake check. Because it's like, I'm not at a level where it's going to cause any problem. Now, if you're going 15 miles an hour over on in the cruise control and you see some blue lights, you're going to be, I promise you, you will be brake checking at 15 over. But at 3 or 4 over, I don't even brake check with the cruise control. The thing is when we are understand that Christ's kingdom is established and he rules with absolute authority, we understand who he is, we're going to be conforming to his standards. We're going to be conforming to what he wants. And so we have that confidence of knowing who he is and that we are in line with his truth. So we don't have to live in fear. Last week was talking about a spirit of grace. A spirit of grace does not mean toleration of sin. A spirit of grace means that we understand the graciousness of God, and that's the context in which we operate. But I'd like to ask, why should the messianic kingdom matter to you? You know, we're talking about something that you may or may not see it in the near future, but why should that matter? Well, because evil will be judged and justice will be established. The messianic kingdom matters to us because when we look around at the injustice and the evil in the world, we can be discouraged and we can be overcome. But the good news is that we can overcome the discouragement of the evil around us with the promise that when Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns supreme, yes, he is going to establish security for those who are his own, but judgment for all evildoers and opponents to his truth. That's justice, executed perfectly by the just judge, not the imperfect justice that we see on this world, this earth today. But we move from seeing Jesus returning in power and establishing the messianic kingdom to the final chapter where we celebrate with anticipation the worship of the Messiah by the nations. We read about that in verses 16 through 21. First of all, we see that worship is established. It said, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to present themselves, then on them they shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague on with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Well, this could be a little bit confusing because here we have the millennial kingdom where Jesus is reigning. And he's saying, hey, isn't everybody going to be operating with absolute perfection during this time? Well, he is the king and he is reigning with an iron rod, but also the inhabitants of the earth will be drawn to him. And he's called to him, but if they rebel against him during this millennial kingdom, there are going to be consequences. There are going to be withholding of the rain. But the purpose is that all of the nations will worship. Now, he's destroyed his enemies when he came back. At his coming, his radiance will destroy all the enemies and the armies. Also, at this time, when he's talking about this, the initial coming in, there's going to be the separation of the sheep and the goats that we read about in Matthew chapter 25. So this whole section, this final judgment, is going to, before there's the millennial kingdom in full focus, there's going to be a separation of the sheep and goats. So those who survived, those that were from the nations, who were not part of the armies that were destroyed, they will be gathered up to Jerusalem, and there will be a separating out of the sheep and the goats at that final judgment. Now those that are sheep, they're going back, and they're the ones who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and they will have families. And their kids will grow up. But if they don't come to Jerusalem each year, there's going to be withholding of the rain. Come and worship. And the children of those children, they will have the choices that they need to make. And there might be some rebellion in the heart. But come and worship. The call is to come and worship the one who is worthy. When we gather together on this Sunday, yes, it's for the ministry of the word, but it's to gather together for corporate worship. And that's why I want to encourage us to be here on time. The worship team is gathering together. They're preparing in order to facilitate us entering into worship. In the past, we had to do it with a cappella, or we would use a worship video track. But whether it was a cappella singing or worship video track, worship is not what we get out, but what we bring to God. So we need to come with an expectation, no matter what the form may be, whether it's a modern song or a traditional song, whether it's a style we like or a style that we don't like. It's about coming to the presence of the Lord to worship Him with our very best. And we see this played out ultimately at the second coming in the Messianic kingdom, where everyone's coming up to Jerusalem once a year to worship the Lord. So let us prepare for that time by offering up our very best now to be here on time, ready to meet and encounter the Lord. Whether we like the music or we don't like the music, the Holy Spirit of God can meet us at our point of need, no matter what's going on around us. So it's about the presentation and the inclination of our heart when we come into the presence of the Lord. So let us not stay away and not experience the showers of blessing that the Lord wants to pour down on us, but let us come and have an expectation that God is going to do a fresh work in our life, because we're hearing the Word of God and the Spirit of God is in our midst, and He wants to do a new work in us, to revive us, to refresh us, to renew us, so that when we go out, we can be a blessing to those around us. We do that now. We are preparing for the millennial kingdom, when we are serving and reigning with the Lord to minister to the nations. So let us practice our vocation right now for that time when we are reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom and being a blessing to those on the earth. Those millennial saints are in constant dependence upon the Lord by that yearly pilgrimage. They're dependent upon the Lord for the reign. And all He says is, come into my presence and worship me. He wants to bless. He wants to pour out. He wants to pour out that spirit of grace, and He's going to do that on the millennial saints. But the second aspect that we see here not only is worship of the nation by the nations, but also holiness. Verse 20, it says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and on the pots in the house of the Lord there shall be as on the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Holy to the Lord. The Lord is doing a new thing. It's not just that public worship of coming up once a year, but all aspects of private life. On the bells, on the horses, written on the pots, is the reminder that all of life is holy to the Lord. He's annihilating the separation, the bifurcation, the separation between the secular and the sacred. All of it's holy to the Lord. You are holy to the Lord when you are here on Sunday worshiping Him. You are holy to the Lord on Monday when you go to school or to work. You are holy to the Lord throughout the week, because there is no separation of the secular and the sacred. But let our lives be consecrated continually to the Lord, so that whether we are in a secular environment or a sacred environment, our lives are holy to the Lord, and we are living testimonies of the holiness of God. And there will be no defiler in that defilement in that day. The traitor, which is often also translated Canaanite, referring to dishonest merchant, is there's a total shift of culture, because Christ is King. He is the Holy One who reigns in Israel, and He calls His people to be holy. Jesus, speaking to the woman on the well outside of Samaria, says, true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. He anticipated this day when all of the nations would come up to worship Him in spirit and truth, and He foretold that to the woman at the well in Samaria. We today have the opportunity to worship the Lord in spirit and truth right where we are, by preparing our hearts, having the inclination of humility before the Lord, knowing that He will come back as reigning King. Let Him reign in our hearts today. Does your life today reflect the posture of worship and holiness that describes Jesus' kingdom reign? Well, if it doesn't, the good news is Is there's a next step for you. There's something that you can do because Jesus is coming back as conquering king. So each one of us has a next step. If you've never come to faith in Christ, your next step is to decide today to bow and worship to him now before you are forced to bow the knee when he comes back, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether you recognize it or not. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether the atheist recognizes it or not. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether the Muslim recognizes it or not. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether the pantheist, the idolater, the Wiccan, or whatever recognizes it or not. So let your next step be today. If there's any question or any ambiguity of whether you have bowed the knee and trusted in Jesus, is to do that today so that you're not having to wait to find out whether you were made the wrong speculative investment when he comes back and it's too late to decide. But for those of us, and many if not most of us in this room, and many watching online, know Christ, I would encourage us all, and the next step is to live today like Jesus is Lord of your life. Let him influence your decisions, your time decisions, your financial decisions, your relationship decisions, your engagement in ministry decisions, because he is worthy of our worship, and our witness to the world is vital. So let us be engaged in light of the fact that we don't know when our final chapter will take place, but we do know that the final chapter, when Christ comes back, he will make everything right. So let us be ready now for that time. Let's go to the Lord.